We're going to begin our first service of the day with the singing of hymn number 104. 104, I come to thee. Hymn number 104. Brother Bob Knocker to open in prayer.
Our kind, gracious, ever-given eternal Father, we come before the throne of grace this morning, giving you thanks for the many, many blessings. We give you thanks for the opportunity that we are still permitted to meet with those of like precious faith and to hear thy words presented by thy servants. And we ask a blessing upon all of thy people, the world over, those going through trials, some beds of sickness, known and unknown. Continue to guide each according to what their needs of. And a very special blessing upon our brethren in the foreign lands. Continue to guide them as thou knowest their needs. And now we ask a very special blessing on our brother Obert as he breaks the bread of life to it. May the words and the thoughts be a blessing and continue with us throughout the remainder of this day and later days. We ask forgiveness of our sins and shortcomings, This we ask and give thanks in Jesus' precious and honored name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Brother Sister Rosemary on the piano. Thank you. So we're pleased to have with us, continuing here with us, Brother O.B. Albert. And he has chosen for his subject this hour, the hidden mystery. The hidden mystery.
Thank you, Brother Bob, and good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
You look so well, I think we could take 2 hours off next year and not even feel the effects. We've had two blessed days in fellowship and communion with saints of like precious faith. And I'm always fascinated at the level of conversation that goes on during the meal hours, the depth of biblical understanding and the zeal for the most minute detail of biblical truth is just a thrill to see. Here we sit on a cold and rainy early April morning in the year 2005, gathered together, a group of people without any obvious distinguishing characteristics. You know, they seem to dress conservatively and they're all seemingly happy, and they come and they meet in this little room. The world knoweth us not, even as it knew not our Lord. But as we sit here, the reality of the future seeps into our minds and our hearts, and the prospects of God's kingdom are before us. We will see soon fulfilled Revelation 21. When we will experience a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and there was no more sea, no more restless, striving, groaning, suffering, masses of humanity. I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And lest we doubt that, lest we doubt the reality, the inevitability of that vision, he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write. Put it in writing, so there will be no mistake about this. Write this. Write that these words are true and faithful. And so here we sit, and we have all this before us in all its wonderful detail. One of the most remarkable details of that is the promise extended by our Heavenly Father toward those who would be followers of Christ. Now, down through the years, certainly the Jewish people and their expectation of Messiah felt that Messiah would be one great king who would come and throw off the yoke of Roman bondage and set the Israelitish kingdom up as the chief of the kingdoms of the earth for the blessing of all the families of the earth. The Christian era dawned. And largely for the past two millennia, Christians in general, when they think of Christ, think of Jesus, and rightfully so. When they think of Messiah, they think of Jesus alone. He is the focus of those prophecies. And yet, we come to that miraculous and wonderful hope that is held out to us in the Scriptures, and that is the mystery hidden from ages. Let's read that in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, of course. We've all been there many times, and much to our profit. Paul spoke in verse 24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation or measure of God, which is given to me on your behalf, to fulfill the word of God." To fulfill the word of God, even this, the mystery which has been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul spoke in a great mystery. And that great mystery is this, that Christ is not one, but many. In Ephesians, describing the relationship of a man with his wife, these two are one flesh. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And I just realized there's a whole discourse in that verse, isn't there? We'll get to that someday, we hope. But what a wonderful approach to take in the marriage relationship, to constantly bear in mind that as Christ has loved us, so must we cherish, love, and honor our wives. Christ gave himself for the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. It's a great picture. It's something that's hidden from ages and generations and still hidden in large part to the world. But it is revealed to the saints. And if you're asking yourself, am I the Lord's? Am I truly in his favor or am I not? Here is one small assurance, but a significant one. If you understand the mystery hid from ages and generations, but now made manifest to the saints, you can be assured by that of your relationship as one of the Lord's saints. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. For as the body is one and has many members, and no, my book of Ephesians does not have what I'm saying to you right now. For as the body is one and has many members, so also is Christ. We have a beautiful promise in Acts chapter 15. The call for membership in this body originally went to the Jewish people, to the nation of Israel at the harvest of the Jewish age. But God in His mercy didn't confine it merely to them, did He? At the conference in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15, after much debate, many had spoken, verse 13, they held their peace, and James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Verse 14 in the King James obscures a subtlety of language just a bit. Simeon declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, but we know that he first went to the Jewish people, didn't he? The more correct reading of that verse is God for the first time did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And what a beautiful and thrilling promise. You know, so often the message of Christianity is perceived by the masses of humanity, not yet enlightened into the true gospel of Christ, believe that all who do not come to Christ under their terms today will be eternally lost. Approximately 9/10 of the planet's population. But what a beautiful promise is given us here in Acts 15 that after this people is called out for his name, what happens? After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll build again the ruins thereof and set it up, that the residue, the remainder of men, might call upon the name of the Lord and seek after him. What a beautiful and thrilling promise. We've attached a significance to our close association with Jesus and our walk with him in the present time as being a sin offering experience that we share together with him in the sin offering. And to some Christian people and some who even are close to the Bible student movement, this seems a heretical thought that we would share together in the sin offering with Jesus. We'd like to go through a few texts that I think will help to illustrate this. Let's look at 1 Peter. 4. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, what should we do? Arm yourselves with a similar mind? Take an approximate attitude of what Jesus did? No. Arm yourselves with the same mind. The apostle is telling us, by the way, 1 Peter, the epistle of 1 Peter, I think, is a wonderful study in the sin offering. Many of the comments and observations of the apostle Paul are echoed and confirmed so that we might have two very strong witnesses as to the church's share in the sin offering. One of those corroborating witnesses from Paul in conjunction with this verse in 1 Peter 4, we find in Romans 6. Beginning with verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lusts thereof. How similar is that language with the language of 1 Peter 4? Arm yourselves with the same mind in 1 Peter. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves. Romans 6 isn't a lesson to tell us to be good, necessarily. That's not the point. Obviously, we should. If we have given our lives to the Lord and we have made good confession of our faith, we're not going to practice sin. We're going to be practicing righteousness. The Christian life oftentimes is perceived as a mere turning away from doing things which are evil. But the glorious vision that we have of the gospel of Christ shows us that the Christian life is far more than just turning away and repenting from sin. That's the first step. In Philippians 1:29, the apostle says, "For it hath been given unto us not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." This is a vast and largely unknown dimension of the Christian life, the church following after their Lord in suffering, in sin offering experiences, that they might be sanctified. The proof is there in Romans 6, that it's not just a repentance from sin and turning your back on that and pursuing a righteous life. Because Jesus, verse 10, in that he died unto sin once. Well, our Lord was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He never needed to turn his back on sin. He never needed to say, "I'm dead to that." But he did give himself into the Father's hands, commit himself into the Father's hands to be an offering for sin. So Jesus died for sin once, and then he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, as a sin offering by the grace of God. Colossians chapter 1. Where we read of this great mystery that has been hidden from ages and generations, but is known among our fellowship. Paul says he rejoiced in his sufferings for you, and he encouraged the brethren to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now there's an awful lot in that verse, and we hope to explore a little bit of that this morning. Fill up that which is behind of the afflictions, sufferings of Christ. We have a hymn in our hymn book that says, "Jesus paid it all." And here's a verse that says there's something behind, there's something yet lacking, something that needs to be supplied. What is it? It is the church's share in the sin offering. Paul masterfully elucidates on this. Hebrews 10. And I got to use the word elucidates today. That's great. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 12. May refute everything I've told you so far. May. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. We would make one distinction before we go further. As we offer ourselves to the Lord, how is our offering acceptable? Is it acceptable because we've turned our backs on sin and shown some progress and some character, some fortitude? No. There's nothing about me that commends me to God, that makes me worthy. It is the blood of Christ alone that makes us worthy. Do we add to the ransom merit of Jesus by our offering? Absolutely not. And I don't even think I had to say that, because when I asked the question, almost every head was going, no, we do not. But that blood that he shed passes through his body members as they go through those same experiences that he went through that sanctified him, that proved to the Father he is worthy of the prize that you are going to give him. He is worthy, trustworthy for all eternity of possessing divine nature. We do not add to the blood of Christ, but we benefit from it and will make more efficient use of it by our share with him. But I just read this one man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. One sacrifice forever. That's it. Well, there's forever, and then there's forever. We're kind of limited in our language when we read the King James Bible, but of course, we are also appreciative of those language helps and those giants of faith who went before us, like our dear Pastor Russell. And I think another of the brethren who was a tremendously insightful student of the sin offering was our brother Benjamin Barton. I highly recommend his writings on the same. Forever. Well, if Jesus did offer one offering on the cross forever, then it's all done. All the atonement price has been paid out, hasn't it? But forever doesn't mean forever there. And I could just close the book and leave you hanging, and everyone could say when you're talking to someone else about it, but Brother OB stood there at the convention and he told me forever doesn't mean forever. The Lord gives us proof that this is so. The word forever there is from the Greek phrase eis dinikes. Eis dinikes. And it's used in the same chapter in the first verse. And it uses it in a way that absolutely proves that it doesn't mean for all eternity. It has a very different significance. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Now, what's that talking about? It's talking about under the law arrangement. The Atonement Day sacrifices, they offered year on the Day of Atonement, by year, the next year's Day of Atonement by year, and so on. Continually. That word continually comes from the Greek phrase eis dinikes, which was translated forever in verse 12. Did the typical Jewish sacrifices continue forever? Of course not. But they did continue for that period of time that in the Lord's wisdom he measured out and said it will go this long and then the antitype will begin. That antitype began to be fulfilled when our Lord presented himself at Jordan. He went in once to make atonement. He offered one sacrifice. Well, the one sacrifice, I think, is identified for us contextually in the flow of the book of Hebrews. Of course, all the chapter and verse subdivisions are artificial. They were put in much later, handily so. It would be really difficult for us to, well, I don't know, maybe we'd be more exercised to finding scriptures if we really had to dig in that deeply without the verse demarcations. But in chapter 9, the discussion leading into this discussion of chapter 10, in verse 3, the apostle identifies, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And it had things that pertained to it. The golden censer pertained to it as the incense came in from the holy into the most holy to fill the room. And the Ark of the Covenant was in there as well. So in the most holy, let's read verse 7. Into the second, that is the most holy, went the high priest alone once every year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people. Well, how many times did the high priest go into the most holy? Did he go once? In a sense, he did. But it was once, and that it was once a year. In two parts. The blood of the bullock and the blood of the Lord's goat. So when we read that phrase in Hebrews 10:12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice on the antitypical Day of Atonement in two parts, he offered up himself. And then he offered up the church, which is his body. After that, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now, he offered this up forever, and we saw that forever back there in verse 1 was in a very accommodated sense. It was for a duration. I think that's the more accurate rendering of this Greek phrase, eis dinikes, into the duration. I think one brother once told me, and he was a Greek scholar, he was that was his degree at university, that it's kind of like they've got the football and they're carrying it toward the goal. So there's a goal to be reached by the offering that was made then. What is it? When Jesus came into the world, he acknowledged the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Because obviously, if they did, they would have been ceased to be offered, right? Atonement would have been made. They were merely a picture showing the great antitype which was yet to follow. Verse 4 of Hebrews 10, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when Jesus cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. And that being the case, Jesus said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. To do the will of God. when Jesus presented himself to the Father, this was his consecration vow. I come to do thy will. And we similarly come to the Lord and we say, Lord, I come to do thy will. And the doing of the will of the Father has a very important effect. We'll see more about that in just a moment. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The great antitype of those Day of Atonement sacrifices was beginning. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. In other words, for all are supplied. It should just read that way. It'll save you a little time when you read that verse. You can mark those words out. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Now, in our studies of the Scriptures, we've noted an important distinction. And again, it's another distinction that the professed Christian world at large does not understand. And it is a clear distinction between two words in the Scriptures, and they are justification and sanctification. They're not the same. Though often in discussion in the Christian world, they're used interchangeably. But they are not. Justification is a making right, and a sanctification is a setting apart. Our justification is instantaneous. Sanctification is a process. It continues over a period of time. Jesus needed to go through the sanctification process to prove his faithfulness to the Heavenly Father, to demonstrate his worthiness of being crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The will of God and the doing of the will sanctified him. And what was the will? I offer myself up sacrificially to the Heavenly Father. Verse 10 is often read, by the which will we're justified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But we are not justified in that verse. We are sanctified. In other words, by the same will that Jesus did, the will of God, and was sanctified in the doing of the Father's will day by day, faithfully and zealously, Jesus attained unto his great reward. That same will we go through the sanctifying process. We as footstep followers of Christ, we as members of his body, go through the sanctification process. The sacrifice and the offering up of the body of Christ has taken almost 2,000 years to accomplish. Jesus' sacrifice was acknowledged by a sign from heaven, wasn't it? He was immersed in Jordan. When he came up, the Spirit of God came down upon him, set a seal. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. On the day of Pentecost, the church gathered together. Jesus appeared in the presence of the Father for them, and the manifestation of the acceptance of them as a sacrifice came in the form of the Holy Spirit, witnessed by the tongues of fire. Verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice in two parts, and a typical Day of Atonement, the bullock, which is our Lord, and the goat, which is his body members, offered that one sacrifice for sins for the duration of the antitypical Day of Atonement, the Gospel Age. From henceforth expecting, waiting, till this sacrifice is fully complete, before the great manifestation of glory of the Christ in the earthly kingdom. Henceforth expecting, till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever, eis dinikes, for the duration of the gospel age, for the duration of the antitypical Day of Atonement, them that are sanctified by their participation in the offering of the body of Christ. Without understanding that concept, and it is deep spiritual meat, without understanding that concept, you can't really read verse 15. Now, if you read various translations of Hebrews 10:15, you realize what a great struggle those who interpreted those scriptures had in putting that together, because it almost seems nonsensical to them. I have a marginal reference in my Bible, and I'll read it with a marginal reference. Verse 15, whereof the Holy Spirit also was a witness to us, for after that he had said before, he goes on to say, and there are similar renderings in the text of various modern translations. I think we can leave verse 15 alone. Well, actually, in my Bible, I got my pencil and made a few little punctuation points to help clarify it, and I think that they are rightfully there. I'll read it this way. Verse 14, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. How beautiful that is. What is he saying? For after that. After what, Brother Paul? After the antitypical Day of Atonement sacrifices have been completed. After the gospel age has come to an end. When the better sacrifices have been completed. Listen to what the scriptures say. He goes on to tell us this. For after that is completed, as the Holy Spirit had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The great mystery hidden from ages and dispensations will soon be complete. And the beautiful vision of Revelation 21 that we read earlier will come to pass. The new Jerusalem adorned as a bride coming down from heaven. The bride of the Lamb, members of his body, coming with him to bless, to heal, to educate, to enlighten, to dispel error and darkness and fear. Bring the brilliance and warmth of the presence of God to the family of man. Is it really so? These are staggering and deep spiritual concepts. But I'm always impressed by the Lord's mercy and graciousness to us in that he doesn't say, look, I'm God, I told you so. It's enough, isn't it? And it should be, but aren't we weak? Aren't we frail? Don't we need that constant encouragement from the Father that, yes, these things are so? We have a further evidence of what we've just seen in Hebrews 10 in the succeeding verses. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, just to see if you're awake, I'm going to give you one of my famous, very simple Brother O.B. Elbert tests. Are you ready? Who was the book of Hebrews written to? Everybody passes. If you were talking to a Hebrew and in terms of the Day of Atonement, and you said, oh yeah, sure. Just go on into the Most Holy. See what happens. They would fear for their lives. You don't go in there. That's forbidden. The high priest goes in there alone. And I understand they tie a rope around his ankle in case he doesn't do it right and he dies there so they can pull his body out. Having therefore, on the basis of these scriptural promises in the succeeding verses of Hebrews chapter 10, having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Through the new and living way that He's consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Now the word veil there is very interesting. In the scripture, in translating the veil into the Most Holy, in the Septuagint text, they used a Greek word katapitasmatos. And this word veil here in Hebrews 10:19 is the katapitasmatos. And it is always used in the scriptures exclusively of that second veil going into the Most Holy. That's our expectation. So we're in the antitypical Day of Atonement, and antitypically, where are we? Are we standing outside the tabernacle waiting to go into the holy? No. We've already made that hurdle. There's one more big step ahead of us, and we have boldness to enter into it. There's a reiteration of this in Hebrews chapter 6. And again, that whole concept of God and His mercy repeating things to us. Did you really say that, Lord? I really said it. Do you really mean that we're members of Christ's body? I really mean it. Do you really mean that we're going to enter into the Most Holy and be glorified together with our Lord? Yes. Very patiently and lovingly, the Father reassures us. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 11. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, the katapitasmatos, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. What is God's promise? Have made a promise that there will be an Abrahamic seed. And the Abrahamic seed will be as the stars of heaven, and it will be as the sands of the seashore. And this seed, this people that I bring forth, will bless all the families of the earth. That's the divine promise. Now, all this talk about men swearing by the greater, and when they make an oath, it's confirmation, and it ends all strife. There's no debate. I made an oath. I confirmed it. There was a lot more integrity back in that day than there is today. So think of God. He says, I am going to make you the seed of promise. The God of the universe, He who has created the galaxies, He who has created every living being, He who is the Most High God, He told us He was going to do it. And that should be enough, shouldn't it? But here's God's condescension on our behalf. Because He knew how difficult it would be to take these fallen earthly minds and by the working of His Spirit within us, turn them around, aim them to heaven, and perseveringly walk on in the narrow way. He swore. I made my promise, but now I'm telling you again, I swear it. This is what I'm doing. Believe it. That by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to tell us a lie, He's not making up fairy tales. This is reality. This has the approval of God behind it. By two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong comfort, a consolation, an assurance that these things are yea and amen. And we lay hold upon the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul. It is sure, it is steadfast, and it enters antitypically into the Most Holy. God is good, isn't He? The new covenant has not yet been established or gone into effect. The workings to make sure that the new covenant are established have gone into effect. The legislative and administrative actions that will support the new covenant have gone into effect. One simple, and again, I love things that are simple in the Bible. Jeremiah 31 tells us how we can tell if the new covenant is in effect. Verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. And here it is. Here is an evidence. And they will teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So the knowledge of the Lord is so vast throughout the earth as a result of the new covenant and its work, that men will need not to say to their neighbor, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest. And when does that go into effect? After those days, verse 33. Very similar to the language we just went over in Hebrews chapter 10. For after that, after the antitypical Day of Atonement. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. That aggregation of books from Matthew through Revelation in my Bible is called the New Testament. And of course, Testament is another English word for covenant. And the assumption has been through the Christian age that we are under the New Covenant. But in fact, we're not. Now, when I was a kid, like most kids do, we used to mouth off a lot. And I can remember arguments, and I'd say to people, well, yeah, well, my brother is bigger than your brother, and he'll beat him up. Kids like to make braggart statements at times. But one phrase you may never have heard kids arguing about is saying, well, yeah, well, my mother is older than your mother. And brethren, our mother is older than the mother of the New Covenant. Who is our mother? Sarah. Thank you, Brother Jerry. Let's look at Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 comes right after Galatians chapter 3, where I will actually start. My mother is older than your mother. Verse 17. This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. What covenant is he talking about? He's talking about the promised seed to Abraham, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he saith not to seeds, as of many, but as of one, to thy seed, which is Christ. And that covenant, that unilateral covenant that promised that, occurred 430 years before the giving of the law covenant. Now, turning over to Galatians chapter 4, verse 22. It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was born of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us. For it is written, rejoice, thou that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Take the bondwoman and stone her and kill her and her son. No. Cast the bondwoman out alive and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the woman of the free woman. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman. We're not under the law, but we're free. Let's look at it in our closing minutes here. Verse 24. These are two covenants. The word the two covenants, the word the apparently is omitted in the Sinaitic manuscript. These are two covenants. These are Hagar and these are Sarah. Notice the language regarding Hagar and Mount Sinai. Hagar corresponds to Mount Sinai, the giving of the law covenant, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. Hagar corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is present tense. And is in bondage with her children. Verse 29. As then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. The law covenant was still in effect. We have an example of a covenant ending, and that is with the death of Sarah in type. What happens after Sarah dies? Eliezer goes forth at Abraham's behest, finds Rebekah, brings her back to Isaac. Well, let's look at that in Genesis. There we will finish. Just a little side point, but I can't leave it alone because it's so beautiful. Genesis chapter 24, verse 60, the blessing upon Rebekah, saying unto her, Thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. A beautiful picture of the church becoming a mother to thousands of millions. When Rebekah was brought into Isaac, verse 67, Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. How appropriate. Under the remembrance of the covenant of promise that the church was developed under. And she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Then again Abraham took a wife, another wife. And her name was Keturah. And on the basis of Galatians 4, we feel this is a beautiful picture of the new covenant. Another law covenant, but a law covenant with better sacrifices and a better mediator. And Keturah bare him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. Six sons. So Isaac was the seed of promise. And there was another seed, wasn't it? Ishmael, who became a great nation in the earth. And so we have Ishmael and Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. Israel as a blesser nation, pictured by Ishmael, finally coming back to the well of the oath. And it's interesting that Ishmael goes on to become a great nation later in the chapter. And how many sons does he have? He has 12. The 12 tribes of natural Israel regathered as a mighty nation, a blesser nation in the earth. Well, friends, we hope that these considerations have been a blessing and a stimulation, not only to deeper study of the finer points of scriptural truth, but a deeper appreciation of the fact. And if I could erase everything I've just said and say one thing that you would remember, it is that God wants us to succeed. And he's gone to great lengths to make sure that that happens. He's not interested in proving to us that we are failures, that we are sinners, that we can do nothing of our own. We realize that, and through his providence we shall. But his desire, ultimately and always, is that we shall succeed and be a glory to his name. And may it be so.
Thank you, Brother Obi. The hidden mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory, mystery solved. And we appreciate the allegory of Abraham's wives, and it's really the only way that we can come to a clear and crisp understanding of the covenants and their timing and how the blessings are delivered to the, how the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant are delivered. Brother Obias selected as his closing hymn, hymn number 37. Hymn number 37, Boundless Grace.
Gracious Father in heaven, help our minds and hearts to be awake to your every impulse. Give us your Spirit to strengthen us to be obedient in every detail. Give us our forgiveness in Christ for every inevitable flaw and shortcoming that we will experience. We need you so much. We thank you so much for your blessings that are upon us. Be with us in this meeting as we continue our fellowship in your presence. In Jesus' worthy name, amen.